is Psalm 2, but the New Testament commentary on Psalm 2 is from Acts chapter 4. And so I would invite you to turn in your pew Bibles there to Acts chapter 4, verse 22. That's on page 912 of your pew Bibles. You'll see that Psalm 2 is quoted. But hear God's word. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, actually. This is the word of God. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Thank you for the book of Psalms, for the book of Acts. And Lord God, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, Lord, giving us attentive minds, teachable hearts, a readiness to receive the truth of your word. But Lord, we pray that even now, that as we are feeding upon your word, that we would always be worshiping you, always giving you thanks for giving to us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that you would be opening our eyes that we might behold Jesus. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. For the students of history, you might already know that during the violent, bloody French Revolution that took place from 1789 to carried on into the 1790s, it is alleged that Marie Antoinette, who was the bride of France's King Louis XVI, supposedly said this phrase, "Let them eat cake." The striking thing was she said this during days of great famine, during the French Revolution, saying this and supposedly heard by the poor citizens of France. Historians tell us that her charm at first endeared her to the French citizens. Her lavish dresses, her beautiful hairstyle, striking beauty led the people to adore her. But as you read through the historical accounts, you'll see that this initial infatuation turned to loathing. And she, like other members of royalty, was executed at the guillotine on the 16th of October, 1793. Contrast this morning that fleeting fame of French royalty with the great and gracious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we'll be studying Psalm 2. I would invite you to turn to your Bibles there. Follow along with me, Psalm 2, and it's on page 448 of your pew Bibles. After hearing Psalm 2, a couple of preliminary introduction truths here. You'll see that there's a clear link between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And it's there. Psalm 1 begins with that word, blessed, those who enjoy God's favor. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And then if you skip ahead to the end of Psalm 2, verse 12, the very last phrase we read, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you have these two bookends. Some consider Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be one psalm. But both psalms here teach us about gracious, holy worship. Matthew Henry said this about Psalm 2, well, Psalm 1, as the foregoing psalm, that's Psalm 1, was moral and showed us our duty, so this is evangelical, speaking of Psalm 2. So this is evangelical and shows us our Savior. Psalm 2 clearly exalts Christ for his great, gracious, and glorious kingship. It's a messianic psalm. It's pointing us ahead to Christ. And to give you a preview even, we can see it there in verse 2, the anointed, the Messiah, which referring to Christ. Then again, verse 6 says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then again, verse 9, speaking of Christ as a ruler, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But throughout all of this psalm, it's a psalm about worship. It's a psalm that teaches us about worshiping Christ, who is our real King. And here in Psalm 2, the truth is this, that the gracious reign of King Jesus stirs his subjects to reverent worship. Well, why does Jesus reign stir us to humble and reverent worship? This psalm neatly divides into four sections, three verses each. It begins with a sinful rebellion, then a sovereign reign in verses 4 through 6, salvation rule in verses 7 through 9, and then a sure refuge in verses 10 through 12. Begin with a sinful rebellion against the Lord. Psalm 2 begins with a question. And really that question, why, continues through the first and the second verses. You'll hear it again, adding some commentary on it. Why do the nations or the Gentiles rage? Why do the sinful storm? Why do the unrighteous roar? Why do the peoples, and peoples here referring to those who live without reference to God, why do the peoples plot, devise, or King James says, imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth oppose God? Why is there spiritual insubordination? Why do the worldly rulers take counsel and conspire together? Why is there this awful alliance of antagonists, a flock of fierce foes? Last why, you know, why is there a sinful rage and spiritual resistance against God? You know, in considering even that first question, why, One Bible commentator puts it this way: why? It's an expression of astonishment that the rulers of the earth even tried to counsel together against God. In some ways, it's almost a mirror image of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are rebelling against God. But there it's only two. But here in Psalm 2, it's all of the kings, all of the nations, all of the rulers who are rebelling against God. You know, and how are they rebelling? You know, they're denying his role as a gracious creator. They're rebelling against the truth of his word, and ultimately they're rejecting Christ. And so Psalm 2 is very much a contemporary psalm. Yes, it's a psalm of King David, you know, written 1,000 years before Christ's birth, but it's a psalm that still speaks to us today. And what's the bullseye for their sinful rebellion? Look at the last part of verse 2. Ultimately, their rebellion is against the Lord and against his anointed. Their rebellion is against Christ. You know, that the anointed is an Old Testament name for Jesus. We know in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Messiah. Comes from that Old Testament word, anointed. It's a word that you can see in the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 41 in the New Testament, Gospel according to John 1, verse 41, Jesus calling the first disciples, we read, "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" We have found the anointed one, which means Christ. And so this sinful rebellion is against God. But there's a glimmer of grace here, even at the beginning. You know, it's against Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of sinners. So there's an inquiry into sin. Why? You know, why do the nations rage? But what's the intention of their sin? Look now at verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Really, their rebellion is not against their human government. They're rebelling against God. You know, let's burst their bonds apart. Let's free ourselves from their fetters. You know, think of the novel Lord of the Flies. It was required reading, you know, back a couple centuries ago when I was in high school, but you know, it's a pretty plain novel, more for older teens. But in that novel, it tells the story of English schoolboys who were stranded on a deserted island, and no adult there to guide, direct them, tell them what to do. And so they ended up seeking to live rather selfish and savage lives apart from any social restrictions. You know, and we see it here. You know, they're bursting the bonds. You know, let's just live the way we want to, apart from any law. And we see glimpses of that here, even in our own country today. Now, let's not regard the sanctity of life. Sanctity of life before birth or sanctity of life at the end of life. You know, let's not support the holy union of one man and one woman. We don't care what God's word teaches. You know, let's burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Almost the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, what's the source of all this sinful rebellion against the Lord God? You know, Matthew Henry puts it very plainly. He writes, "The opposition was plainly from hell originally." You know, we still live in a sinful and world that continually sounds the siren that calls us away from the true worship of the one living God who loves us in Christ. You know, we see it in Daniel's day. You go back, you know, there in the Old Testament, a familiar account. Let me read just a few verses. Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image, or we could say idol, that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And for those of you who know some of Scripture, been through Sunday school, you know the rest of the story. God's three faithful men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, "No, we will not bow. Even though the government commands us to do that, no, we won't bow. We'll suffer the punishment of this unrighteous government." And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And you can read the rest of the story for yourself there in Daniel 3, a great story. But unless you think, well, that's just Old Testament, think of Jesus in the wilderness. What was the last temptation by Satan in Matthew 4? You know, Satan said, "Fall down and worship me." You know, rebel against God. And here in Psalm 2, we see that really, there are only two responses to the reign of Christ. One, sinful rebellion. We rage against God, we reject God, we reject God's laws. Or, saving reception of the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a pastor, just as a Christian, I've noticed that the most miserable people, in fact, the angriest people, the most sad people are those who reject Christ and rebel against God. They've heard the truth, but their hearts are hardened towards the gospel. So it begins with sinful rebellion against the Lord. To acknowledge that, even in reverent worship. But look next at the sovereign reign of God's King in Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. There's a sovereign holiness. Picture this scene in your mind's eye. This is speaking of our holy heavenly Father himself. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You know, there's a striking scriptural contrast between the kings of the earth, the raging kings of the earth, and the God who sits upon the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over us. He who sits in the heavens, sits, the idea there's a security there. He's always sitting. No one can unseat him from his throne. And he's sitting in the heavens. He is over all kings, over all governments and rulers. Kyle Endelich puts it this way, commenting on the language, "He, God, is enthroned above them in unapproachable majesty and ever-abiding glory." You see that picture occasionally in Scripture. Let me give you one other reference, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22, thinking of God sitting upon his throne. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Now back to Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That ought to grab your heart, your mind. You know, when Scripture speaks of God laughing, you know, we ought to be shaking. You know, this is not a belly laugh over a good, clean joke. I believe the Lord does have a sense of humor. You read through some of the parables that Jesus taught. I believe he said them with a smile on his face. You know, but this is a different kind of laughter here. It's not laughter over holy humor. You know, God is amused. You know, you can almost see God shaking his head. You know, smiling like, you know, who do they think they are? What do they think they're going to accomplish? It's hard to put it in an analogy, but, you know, think of an ant, not a fire ant, but, you know, a regular everyday ant, you know, attacking an armed and a battle-seasoned soldier, one ant. Okay, I'm going to whoop this soldier. You know, and that's why God's smiling. That's why God's laughing. Almost a sad laugh, though. You know, continue on there, Psalm 2. You know, thinking of God's sovereign holiness, he holds them in derision. Not a word we use too often today, but he mocks their frail plot to usurp his glorious power and unseat him from his throne. If you look at another passage in Isaiah 14, there's a picture that points to Satan, who wants to sit on God's throne on high, to sit on the mount of the assembly. And you know how that ended. You know, God laughs. God holds them in derision. Next, God speaks to them in his wrath. You know, God doesn't smite them with the sword, but with words of holy wrath. And here we could include Scripture. You know, God gives us that holy warning. You know, it's not too late to listen to this word of grace. But what happens when we resist, rebel against God? Taking it the next step, verse 5, and terrify them in his fury, saying. You know, it ought to cause us to be shaking to think of God in his wrath, but then to terrify them. It's the next step. You know, lest we think that this is only the God of the Old Testament, you know, that idea of God's holy wrath against sin. You know, unless you understand it, you won't understand the last book of the Bible. You know, hear this, Revelation 16, verse 19. Revelation 16, verse 19. This is God's judgment upon Babylon, the seventh bowl of God's holy wrath against sin. And we read this, Revelation 16, 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. But hear the word of grace then in verse 6. You know, in sharp scriptural, glorious contrast, you know, hear this word of gospel hope that our gracious Heavenly Father gives to us. As for me, Psalm 2, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have set my king. Some would say, well, that's just the Davidic king. And that's true, that a descendant of David would always be seated upon the throne. But Jesus truly is that king. Jesus was appointed by God the Father to reign over his church, over his beloved children, and just a quick application, there ought to be great comfort for us today. You know, we live in politically uncertain times. But who's sitting upon the throne? King Jesus is sitting upon the throne. This is my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, Zion is the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. And so when Scripture refers to Zion, everyone's thinking of the temple where God was worshipped. But Zion ultimately referred to heaven. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 20 and following. Hear this from God's word. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you can read on from there. So here God has established Jesus as the king. God the Father has established God the Son as the king, not just in the Temple Mount, not just in Israel, but for all eternity. Jesus is ruling and reigning over us as God's king. 1 Peter 2, verse 6 puts it this way, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, Christ is that cornerstone. Now, this is about King Jesus. I know our children, many of the covenant children, have been learning the children's catechism. Number 68, the question is, how is Christ a king? And the answer is, because he rules us and defends us. He rules us and defends us. You know, just those two gospel truths give us great comfort. He rules over us. He defends us from all enemies, from Satan himself. You know, turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 4. That was the New Testament passage read. Not going to read it again, and don't worry, not two sermons on Sunday, Psalm 2 and Acts 4. But here we read, we heard that Psalm 2 was quoted by Peter and John. Just to give you a little context and then a quick explanation here, this is the early church. There is a time of great spiritual opposition from the ungodly government, but there was even opposition from the religious authorities of the day. Peter and John in Acts 4 verse 1 were preaching the gospel to those who considered themselves to be religious people. And that gospel message was rejected, and they were held for a time. And so in Acts 4, verse 23, they were released. And what was their response when they were released to continue to preach the gospel? They began to pray and to praise God. Verse 4 of Acts 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, you know, they were worshiping God. And part of their worship was quoting Psalm 2. Here we only have a few verses, but all good reason to believe they said the whole psalm together. That was the practice of God's people. You know, they were gathering together to worship Christ, the real and the risen King. And they realized that the opposition was not against them as followers of Christ. The opposition was against God. And their confidence, their hope, and their trust was in knowing the sovereign reign of God's King. I believe, just to apply it, this gospel message of the sovereign reign of God's King, Jesus, needs to be loudly, lovingly proclaimed today. In Baltimore, Ferguson, Missouri, in Nepal, and yes, even here in Opelousas, Louisiana. You know, there is one who does sit upon the throne. We do have a king who not only is a great king, but he is a good and a gracious king. So there is a sinful rebellion, a sovereign reign. A third, there's a salvation rule of King Jesus, verses 7 through 9. You know, through this psalm, if you read it closely, you'll see that there is a change of speakers. It seems that David was the main speaker in verses 1 through 3, God the Father in verses 4 through 6, and now in verses 7 through 9, it's the Anointed One. It's Jesus himself speaking here in verses 7 through 9. Where we see the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to me, you are my son, God the Father speaking to God the Son, and it's Jesus reciting that for us today. And take a close look here, and just to give you a simple outline here, there is a relationship between God the Father and God the Son, who is King Jesus. Yahweh, Jehovah, said to me, you are my son. You know, go through the gospel sometimes and see how often that was said of Jesus. You know, at his baptism, at his transfiguration. And then the line, today I have begotten you. You know, there are some who would say, well, this speaks of God the Father begetting God the Son, but that is riddled with theological difficulties. The better way of understanding that is to say, you know, when could God the Father truly say this of God the Son? It was at his resurrection. There are a few verses in the New Testament, but let me read just one. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as we consider, what does it mean that God the Father says of God the Son, today I have begotten you? We read this, Romans 1, verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there at the resurrection, Jesus, the Son of God, was declared to be that Son of God in power. And so this phrase truly could be understood of Christ's resurrection from the grave after his death for our sins upon the cross. And out of his tender, gracious, loving heart, God the Father gives the salvation riches to his Son. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of earth your possession. We're part of that gracious gift. And then this about Jesus as the King. You shall break them. But that word break can also be translated rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, the book of Revelation quotes that verse three times. You know, and pulling it together, maybe if you're a little bit need more gospel information, let me quote a great commentator, pastoral friend, Ralph Davis. He put it this way. He, that is Christ, comes to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. And then Dr. Davis goes on to say, he goes on to say that Christ is, quote, the appointed king with worldwide sway to be established in overwhelming force. You know, our first hymn today was the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King, written by Charles Wesley back in 1746, a great hymn of the faith. Each verse of the hymn gives us a scriptural reason to rejoice in Christ our King. And hear that second verse again. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. And finally, look at the last few verses here, and really focusing on one word about Jesus, our refuge. Blessed are those, are all who take refuge in him. Now God closes here with final words of warning. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. It's not too late to repent. Not too late to hear the gospel and to trust in Christ. And then serve the Lord or worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, worship this gracious God with reverence, with awe. And then kiss the Son. Again, another rich, hard to explain scriptural image here. But we as followers of Christ are called to kiss the Son, to express our love, our gratitude, that we come to him with thankful hearts. You know, we kiss the things we love, you know, our spouses, our children, family. You know, and ask you the question, ask myself the question, what are you kissing today? You know, the things of this world. You know, a golfer kissing his putter after a fantastic stroke. Kissing a new car. Or are we kissing the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we submit to his rule and worship him? And then the psalmist closes by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he is our Redeemer, our refuge. There is no other refuge this side of heaven other than in Christ. Christ, our real King, the one who rules on Zion, our King who rules over us with the rod of iron, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is worthy of all of our praise and worship and adoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, King Jesus. We thank you that he sits upon the throne. Thank you that he sits on Zion, your holy hill. And thank you that you rule over us with power and patience and perseverance. We thank you, Lord God, that we can call you not only our King and Lord, but our Savior as well. Thank you for your death for our sins on the cross. Thank you for your resurrection from the grave. Thank you that you sit upon the throne of heaven even now. And may we rejoice, not only today, but always, that we can reverently worship you, that we can joyfully walk in faith with Christ. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.